I'm going to read from Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. And a lot of this is in red. So Jesus himself spoke a lot of this. Once Jesus was in a certain place praying, and he finished. And as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation." Then, teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, "A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit. I have nothing for him to eat." And then suppose he calls out from his bedroom, "Don't bother me. The door is locked for the night. My family and I are all in bed. I can't help you. But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he'll get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. So I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door will be opened. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Thank you, Dave, and good morning, church. All righty. You know what's coming. John, maybe. Aha! John 17, 1 through 3, let's read together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to them whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's have a quick word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that all those in this room know you. And know you not just as some God far away, or some tyrannical authoritative God that we must please or else. But yet, I pray that, especially with today's lesson, that we can know you both as the sovereign God of all things, be it also one whom we can call Father, whose Son we can call Friend. I pray that we can know you like we do each other, that we can know you better than we do each other, but pray that we can know you and come to you when we need, trust you to help us, rely on you, lean on you, and be uplifted by you as many of us are by many others here. I pray, God, that today we can begin, if we haven't already, to actually be in, to strive to be the people that you want us to be, Lord. There are many people who are and have, and it's always a worthwhile struggle. But God, I just pray that today we can have this right relationship with you, that we can help. We can ask your help in becoming who you want us to be. We pray, God, for this lesson. May it glorify you. May it encourage your church. May it encourage us to do and be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our thought this morning from the last couple lessons. And it may be a bit of an odd title, intending to be Christian. I mean, after all, if you didn't intend to be a Christian, why would you be here? But we'll expound upon that in just a little bit. I've been reading a lot of really, really good books lately. And one of them is actually by a former naval captain named Captain David Marquet. And it's called Turn the Ship Around. In it, he talks about his story, about how he was commissioned by the Navy to be a submarine captain and was given the command of the USS Olympia, which is a Los Angeles-class nuclear-powered submarine. And one of the things about this crew is that they were one of the top-rated crews in the fleet at that time. It was one of the best postings that a new Navy captain could have ever gotten. And he was pretty excited about it, as you would be. I can't even imagine what it would be like to be on a submarine. I mean, I was on an airframe for hours at a time in a little confined space. They would be on this submarine for 6 to 8 months at a time. Philippians 2 comes into play whenever you have those close quarters, but that's another story. They announce the assignments 1 year in advance, and as they announce that he would be getting the USS Olympia, the captain of another submarine quit. And Captain Marquet was then moved, quote-unquote, up to be the captain instead. That's Captain Marquet. He was moved up to be the captain instead of the USS Santa Fe. Now, the Santa Fe was a bit newer Los Angeles-class nuclear submarine. And here's the thing. He had gone from one of the best-rated crews in the fleet to now the Santa Fe was historically the worst crew in the Navy. Sounds like one of those Hollywood stories, except this is true. Also, something about Captain Marquet is that he spent a solid year. They announced it 2 years in advance for Captain Marquet. He spent a year. They sent him to submarine school. He learned every button, every switch, every lever, every crew dossier. He knew the Olympia backwards and forwards, up and down, left and right, everything. If you asked him on the bridge what that switch do, he would be able to tell you. The Santa Fe, however, was a bit newer submarine. It was a bit different. The crew, not only being the worst rated in the fleet, but also he didn't know any of them. He took command, and they set sail. And Captain Marquet figured that, and well, that's okay. We don't need to be a great crew. All I'll need to do is give good orders. And after all, that's what many people think of the military. Anyway, you give good orders, things will work out. On one of their first training crews, on training missions, Captain Marquet ordered that the nuclear reactor be turned off, simulating either a fire or a breach or something like that, and the submarine was put on battery power. Now, the trick was, on batteries, much like... What would be a good... The nuclear submarine, the nuclear reactor, could power several of these things. Power unlimited supplies for 20 or 30 years, provide its own oxygen, and you're reducing that to basically, you know, the equivalent of trying to run a freight train on a little 9-volt battery. I mean, that's what it is. The battery will barely push the sub through the water, and the point of the drill is to be able to turn the reactor back on before you deplete your battery supply. That's the drill. Well, Captain Marquet was on the con, and he decided to make the training exercise a bit tougher. Instead of only going 1/3 forward on the battery power, he said 4 2/3 on the throttle, therefore draining the battery power a little bit faster. He called ahead 2/3, and the con officer repeated, ahead 2/3. Except nothing happened. The sailor that was at the throttle got a little antsy and started looking a bit uncomfortable, and Captain Marquet said, sir, is there a problem? And the sailor said, Captain, there is no 2/3 setting on this submarine. Captain Marquet looked at his executive officer, the one who repeated the order, and said, did you know this? And the executive officer said, yeah. Captain Marquet asked, then why did you order it? And the other officer said, because you told me to. The reason for this story is that Captain Marquet found himself in a permission-based culture, where the only accountability on there was with the captain, whoever gave the order, and the crew members. Not only did they have no accountability, but they would do whatever they were told blindly. Which actually, same as aircrew, if you follow orders blindly without realizing the whole situation, that will get you killed in stressful situations. Captain Marquet banned the words permission to from his boat and instead replaced them with I intend to. Now what this did was that it put accountability down. Even the lowest ranking seaman, whenever they came up and said, permission, no, I intend to take the ship to 1/2. Then it became a question of not permission granted, but why do you intend to do that? People started thinking about what they were doing more. Accountability went down, morale went up, and the Santa Fe, Angela, you know this, during training, usually metrics are supposed to go down because you're supposed to mess up during training so you don't mess up in the real thing. The Santa Fe went from being the absolute worst ship in the fleet to the highest rated crew, not in the fleet, but the highest rated crew in naval history. Because Captain Marquet went from a permissive-based culture to an intent-based culture. He changed people's attitudes from, may I, to I intend to. And what that did was made every person accountable for their own station. It made them think about how they fit into the big picture. And actually, Captain Marquet, if you listen to him talk, joked that he got out of the order-giving business. Which other captains would be like, that's what we do. I recommend the book. I'm only about halfway through it. Got into the story, obviously, but I highly recommend the book. It's called Turn the Ship Around. But why start with that story when it comes to Luke 11? Now Jesus, in Luke 11, was praying in a certain place. I love every single time Luke especially talks about prayer a ton. He talks about Jesus praying, and every time we come to Jesus praying, I always want to stop and mention it, that it's mentioned. Jesus was a man of prayer in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And we've been over this quite a few times. Every rabbi, every disciple would have a certain prayer that people would hear that and go, oh, you're so-and-so's disciple. Oh, you're so-and-so's disciple. John, it seems, has something like this. Or John's nature of his prayers were such that they wanted to be like that, and such were Jesus's. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And Jesus repeated, when you pray, say. Something very familiar to us, often called the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Matthew's account, obviously, is a little bit different. And I tend to teach this, that there's a couple things. One, it's not a bad thing to actually pray verbatim. Some traditions do all the time, and like many things, it loses its meaning sometimes the more you pray it. But I know people who sincerely pray this every day, and they mean it. It's also a framework. Follow, hallowed be your name. Realizing that God is not only a God of authority, someone who's going to direct us, and the native captain who gives orders. He's not just someone who orders us around, but someone we can relate to. But yet, even when relating to Him, His name is holy, His name is hallowed, His name is respected, His name is sovereign. Your kingdom come. Matthew adds, on earth as it is in heaven, and I love that. That's the whole idea of citizenship, like we talked about in Philippians, the fact that we're not here hoping to escape to heaven one day, but we're supposed to bring heaven to wherever we are now. The quality of eternal life that Jesus came to give us and has given us, we're supposed to bring to wherever we are. The reign of God. God's kingdom on earth. Give us each day our daily bread, God. Give us what we need. Not always what we want, but what we need. And that becomes important a little bit later. And forgive us our sins. Talk about something we need. But also, treating others as we have been treated. Forgiving others as we have been treated is the basis for Christian life. Because as Jesus has done to you, as are you to do to others. And lead us not into temptation. The framework of Father, who you are, may I bring your reign to wherever I am. I know you take care of us. I know you've forgiven me. Help me to forgive others. Help me to treat others as you have treated me. And lead me not anywhere that isn't you. It's an awesome prayer. It's interesting, just a side note, that you don't find this prayer written down in early church history as much. And I think the reason for that is because they were living it, not so much just repeating it. But that's a whole other rabbit trail. What I really want to focus on today, with the Lord's Prayer here as a framework, are the two stories after the prayer. He said to them, and this is an awesome story. I think this is a ridiculous story because I can relate to it, and I can relate to how I would feel if this happened to me. If you ever want to try it, just be warned, it probably won't be good. I will try my best, though. He says, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? Now, first of all, just real quick, the context here is these are small, usually one room, maybe if you're a little bit better well-to-do, maybe 2-room houses. Not only did you have you, not only did you have your wife, not only did you have your kids, but oftentimes in these houses in this time, some of the livestock, some of either the smaller lambs or the most precious goats or the cows, something that you get the milk and you drink, everyone would be under the same roof. And so at nighttime, when everyone is bedded down, if someone were to knock, not only would it rouse you, not only would it rouse your wife, not only would it rouse your kids, the cows and the goats and the chickens would all of a sudden go, hark-hark, and they'd be up too. So this is not just the knock and knock and you kind of creep downstairs with the light on and you look through the keyhole. No, someone knocks and like everyone's up. Some of you parents may have experienced that without someone knocking, but that's, you know, that happens. Sorry. The shoe fits. But anyway, he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing set before him. Now this is very interesting in the fact that even though this friend who's knocking has a duty for hospitality, he's actually not living up to it because he's not ready. Hospitality was a big part of the Jewish customs, and part of it was to always be ready for people to stop by. You read this in stories. It makes me think of Sarah. Whenever Abraham sees the 3 travelers, who turn out to be angels traveling, they stopped in the middle of the day. They slaughtered a cow. They baked bread. I mean, everything stopped. And it wasn't... We have a hard time relating to this, I think, because people stop by for like 5 minutes at a time. If you want coffee, okay, 10 minutes, while it brews for 3 minutes. What would it take? I mean, who in here can actually bake bread, first of all? Who in here would actually know how to actually slaughter a cow? But imagine baking bread from scratch, slaughtering and baking, cooking the cow that's in the backyard whenever your friend stops by. That was the standard for hospitality. Now granted, it was a little bit different pace of life, but the analogy remains. So this guy is basically not doing what he should have done, and he's bothering this friend. And I have nothing set before him. And I love this. Basically, he says, go away. The door is locked. We're all settled down. I'm not going to get up and get you anything. Go away. And I love verse 8. I tell you though, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. So he's saying this has gone beyond friendship. But the guy just keeps banging. I need some bread. Go away. No, really, really. I need some bread. Go away. Fine. I love it. I love the word he says. Not because of the friendship, but because of his... The ESV uses impudence. Because of his... What's another translation you have? Shameless persistence. Shame... Not just persistence. Shameless persistence. He'll rise and give him whatever he needs. Basically just to get him to go away. Now the interesting thing is that Jesus relates that to our relationship with God. And we're the one who's to be persistent. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. Is the one who knocks, it will be opened. A couple things about this. We see that there's a necessity. The friend has someone over, he's supposed to be hospitable, and he has nothing. There's a necessity there because it would be an extremely egregious faux pas for a Jewish household not to be hospitable. There's a necessity. Also, what we see is that it's for someone else. The friend isn't going, hey, I need some bread. The friend is going, I need some bread to take care of someone else, to further their journey, to help someone else out, which I think is interesting. We see that there's a friendship, which may or may not matter. But there is a friendship. The friend is coming to the guy's house because he's a friend, not just because he's some random stranger. Can you imagine that? Just going through the street and going, you have some bread? No, you have some bread? He came to his house specifically because he was a friend. That becomes important. That is important. And finally, There's a contrast. What is that contrast? Well, if we are to be the persistent friend asking for things, the neat thing is that to whom the metaphor applies, us and God, God is not going to be asleep. And he's not going to be annoyed with us for asking. In fact, what he says is that for everyone who asks, receive. Well, and I tell you, go into verse 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks, receive. Check out some of these verbs. These are present, active, indicative verbs in the Greek, which means they happen and they continue to happen. Check out some of these verbs. Ask, given, seek, find, receives, knock, open. These are action words. These are verbs. They're not just stuff that happened, but they happen and they're happening because of a reason. And the second story basically confirms the point of the first one. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, well, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, which is a it's a ridiculous metaphor. It's a ridiculous example. And that's the point. It's utterly ridiculous that that would even... I mean, you don't tend to think of Jesus as having maybe a sense of humor, but I imagine the apostles going, instead of a fish, give him a snake. What? Jesus? Why would he do that? And the point is, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more of the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Even the second story, when it comes to gift giving, there is still the active tense about it. Notice it said, ask. When your son asks, will then give or receive something else. What's the whole point about this? Well, the traditional explanation of this passage is much like the persistent widow, that if we want to ask for things, we must be persistent about things, and that is true. And the neat thing is that God is never going to be the guy that says, go away! God wants us to be the one to come to Him. God wants to be the one to be asked of things. God wants to be the one that is supplicated. We talked about that this morning in class. Ask of things. God wants to be the one that provides. God wants to be the one that gives. God wants to be the one that you ask of. And God has given us everything that we need. And He'll give us much. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who can do immeasurably more than we can ever possibly imagine. God wants to do that for His children. But that's not my point this morning. We know that God can do that, and we know that persistence can pay off. But I want to talk a little bit about the attitude of the asker. And I want you to notice something. If the metaphor holds true, if the figurative speech holds true, the guy's house has the bread, it's ready, it's being willing, and the guy is probably willing to give it up. And yes, the persistence is the one that takes it. But what I want you to notice is that it took an intentional act to get it. The two questions are, when it comes to asking God for things, asking, seeking, knocking, the two logical questions from this are, well, first, what do I ask for? Can I ask for a Lamborghini to appear? Could. I don't recommend it. But then two, what's a or the gift from God? Let's go back to the picture for a minute. Let's go back to this image for a second. Let's go back to the four things I put up before. As Christians, what is one of the biggest necessities that we have after becoming one with Christ, after being saved, after being proclaimed righteous, after starting this path of sanctification, after having the Holy Spirit, after what we commonly would call salvation? After that, Well, it's a couple things. Find how we can serve the kingdom. Find how we can make disciples. And then what? And then do it. Right? As a church, as a congregation, we've talked a little bit about our culture. And that's not coming from me and saying, this is who we are, but it's, I think everyone knows, as I said. Everyone I've talked to in the past weeks has not disagreed that we are indeed often a serving church. So if the necessity is, then, if we are to be a serving church and the church is made up of all of us, the question is then, how do I serve? We talked a little bit about that last week, which then brings us to the next one, the needs of others. I asked you two questions last week. What would you do without being paid for? Right? And then how can I do that for the kingdom? I heard a few things. If I can brag on my son for a second. Mitchell wrote down, what did he write? He wrote down drawing, art and playing. He's been really into drawing pictures, and he's, you know, granted, I'm unashamedly biased, but I think he's good. He wrote down playing and art, and when asked, how can you use that for Christ? He said, draw pictures for people who are sad and play with those people. Play with people who don't have anyone to play with. Needs of others. Here's the thing, and here's my whole point of this sermon, which is exactly what I want to address. I've had conversation with people in this room who know what it is, and even how, and maybe a little bit of why, we talked about that last week, they do what they do. But one of the biggest problems that even I myself have encountered, and also have heard from people, is, well, I think of things after I'm somewhere. I think of things like the week after I talk to someone. Or I go through something and I don't notice something until you do that to where you kind of look around and an hour later you go, wait, I saw someone who... Anyone ever experienced this too? To where you miss opportunities? To where you realize things after the fact? It's hard to be aware. It's hard to take initiative. It's hard to see where you can actually serve and see who you can actually serve. Can anyone else relate? Because I do. This is easy. I know that on roughly, 11:30, 11:20 on Sundays, I'm going to be doing this. That's easy. Life is not like this. I think this is where one of the other principles of this passage come along. What should we be asking God? What should we be asking for? What should we be seeking? What should we be knocking for? And yes, keeping in mind that, there is a friendship there. While God is God and we are not, we can come to Him and be real with Him and He can walk with us. I mean, Jesus came to show us who God is. And Scripture calls Jesus our friend. We can come to Him not thinking, God, if I am sorry for messing up. No, we can come to Him and say, look, what do I do about this? And the contrast is that God is saying, I've been waiting for you to ask instead of go away. He goes, I'm so excited that you're here. So what do we ask for out of necessity? What do we ask for the needs of others? I want to tell you a quick story. This has nothing to do with look at me. This is just what happened. And also I share this to say that I recommend this. And this is something I don't do all that often. End of 2015. I came in February 2015. End of 2015, there was one day I woke up and my first thing on the agenda was to go to Walmart. Good old Walmart. That morning, because I was, less than a year here, that morning, the prayer that I prayed was two things. Saying, God, help me to be aware of opportunities and help me see ways that I can show you. Be aware and help me see ways. Be aware and help me see ways. Be aware and help me see ways I can show you. I went to Walmart. Nothing really there. Except a lot of stuff. And I came out of Walmart parking lot. Well, Brian used to have his Western Sky Media office to the right. If you go on First Street, it used to be down the right by, cement place? Kroll something? Anyway, it's to the right. Take us right away. I had no intention in that moment of visiting Brian. I had visited before, but as I was praying this prayer, and it was something which that morning I had resolved to pray consistently and constantly throughout the day, I didn't hear anyone speak. I didn't hear a voice. I didn't hear anything like that. But I felt a little twinge to go see Brian. I walked in. And that morning, Brian said, "I'm so glad to see you," because this is when he had really... I think he started to see that Western Sky Media was possibly going to... How do you want to describe it? Things were not going well for Western Sky. Clients had not paid. I don't know if many of you know this. Brian and Kathy had been to a point in the last 3 years where they thought they were going to lose their business and their house. This is when some of that had just started. I walked in and he goes, "I'm glad to see you. Can I talk to you?" I sat there for about an hour and a half. We talked. He told me what was going on. We prayed together and Brian said, "I was so glad you stopped by." I had no intention of stopping by that day. But I had asked God to help me be aware of opportunities that I might not be otherwise. I called it a holy hunch, borrowing from someone in the Northwest, that I should do something like that. It wasn't a voice, it wasn't like, you know, it wasn't anything spectacular, just a little twinge that said, "You should go see Brian." And I'll give credit to the Holy Spirit. The point is, church, maybe also in addition to asking about, to being persistent about how we ask things, maybe one of the things we learn from this passage first is to simply ask God to help us do what we know we need to do. And it sounds simple. And you may say, "Well, I do that quite often." That's where the persistence plays in. Have you ever, and I'm not saying this to guilt, I'm not saying I do, have you ever woken up one morning and set alarms throughout the day for a single prayer saying, "Help me to serve someone today. Help me to be aware of someone's conversation that I can give an encouraging word to. Help me to, if there's a situation today which I should handle right, help me be ready for that." Have you ever been intentional about asking God for your conduct that day? Have you ever been intentional about asking God for you to serve in a certain way that day? Have you ever been intentional about asking God to help you be aware of opportunities to serve, people to see, people you might not notice otherwise? Have you been intentional, if you bake bread, have you been intentional about asking someone, "Help me see someone I can bake bread for today"? Better yet, bake the bread and say, help me give this to someone today. If you're an encourager, help me be aware of someone who needs an encouraging word. Help me to be in the spot so I can say that. Have you ever been intentional about asking God? Or have you been waiting for permission? Have you been waiting for an opportunity? Or have you been proactive? Church, I kind of see it the same way as the submarine captain culture. I think too often Christians, and I don't mean this in a bad way, I've been there myself, are waiting for an opportunity and just going, "God, if you just throw it down in my lap, I'd be ready." Or we ask either our church, our congregation, our minister, our elders, "God, even, may I do this for someone?" Church, you don't need permission to do and be the church. You need to be intentional. We must be intentional about it. The question is, are we waiting for an opportunity to serve, or do we intend to use our gifts with God's guidance? The story goes that there was a dad. He had been working all day, and his wife was working that night, and he finally wrangled his young son, this isn't me, down to bed. And they had a good time. They played and they sang songs and they read their Bible and they finally got tucked in and the dad finally came out to the living room, sat down, put up his feet, and finally after a long 12-hour shift, after the last hour of putting his son to bed, he can finally relax. All of a sudden he hears a voice from the room going, "Daddy! I need water!" The dad goes, "You had water, go to sleep." 10 seconds later, "Daddy! I need water!" The dad goes, "You don't need water. Close your eyes and go to sleep." Well, about 30 seconds passes by this time, and the son gets a little more adventurous. He goes, "Daddy! I want water!" And the dad says, "You better watch it or I'm going to come in there." And the son goes, "When you come, bring water!" It's a silly story, but it illustrates two things. One, Being intentional for what you need, intentional for what you want, and then being persistent. Church, what I'm asking you to do this morning, this one, is not necessarily hard to do, but it's hard to keep up. I challenge you this week, as you go throughout your week, maybe it's whatever you wrote on the card last week. Maybe it's something that you know you do. I don't have to tell you what you do well. I don't have to tell you how you can serve. You already know, I guarantee it. If you don't, ask your spouse, ask your neighbor, ask your friend, ask one of your shepherds, ask one of people in here. People can tell you, well, you do this. And you go, yeah, you're right. I don't need to tell you that. What I ask you and invite you to do this week is take the next step and become an intent-based Christian. Instead of waiting for opportunities to come to you or waiting for someone to ask, instead of asking permission, well, can I start this ministry or can I do this? I challenge you this week to become an intent-based Christian. I challenge you this week to wake up each and every day this week and whatever it is, say, God, I know what I'm gifted in and I intend to do it to someone, some way, somehow. Help me be aware, help me see, and help you to be glorified. What would that do if every morning of every day, everyone in this room, we're missing even some people, but even there's 40 or 50 people here, what if each one of us, each and every day, woke up with the intention of serving how we know we've been gifted instead of simply waiting, and then after a week goes by, go, well, I didn't have a chance this week. What if we intended to and asked God to bring us opportunities that we can see and share in? Unlike the man, unlike how I would be if you knocked on my door, I think, church, God is saying, I've been waiting for you to ask. I've been waiting for you to seek. I've been waiting for you to knock. And just from my experience, I can't guarantee anything, but from my experience, my days, whenever I am intentional about praying this prayer and intentional about looking, my days are busier than I can imagine for the glory of God. This week, church, let's be an intent-based Christian. Let's be an intent-based congregation. And let's intentionally be the vessels by which God can change the world. Let's stand and sing.